again here. I did take a couple of questions from the basket here just to kind of get us started in the second hour or the second hour of the morning. One was, why didn't I mention the Billy Graham Crusade? One respect, somewhat of an oversight in regards to the history. And two, it also parallels much of what Here's Life Inner City did. It had a great impact in regards to spreading the, planting the seed, but there were not, probably more. I should have probably, it's one of those constructive criticisms. This is a good idea. I will go back and add a few paragraphs on Billy Graham's, because there have been, I know people personally that were saved through that ministry, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law. So that was just an oversight. Okay, that's one comment, but this one gets to heart of an issue. Some skeptics have serious questions because of false teaching, and some just hate God and do not want to know the truth, only want to argue. How do you know the difference, and what do you do about them, or how do you answer them? Well, first of all, I don't know that I've communicated it properly, but one of the critical changes that happened in my own evangelism was to stop looking at it as a we, they. And I said, you know what? They're just people like me. And I just love to talk to them. And now I view this as entirely different. I don't say, I've got to give the gospel quote. No, I just want to know where they're at. And I am going to share the gospel if God opens the door. I love to talk to people about spiritual matters. And I am finding that almost everybody wants to talk about it if you won't be overly judgmental at the very start of your conversation. In other words, ever had somebody get really, really angry with you when you just talk about spiritual matters? They just, whew, you know, where did that come? You know what I've learned to do on that one? Say, whoa, where did that come from? That's exactly what I do. So, you know, I very obvious to me that, wow, you're charged up on this. Something must have happened. Would you be willing to share with me? And then they start to tell you. They often will tell you about somebody close to them that has been very tenacious. Now, I can relate to this. I had a sister-in-law. The reason why God used my sister-in-law significantly in my life to come to Christ. Now, I was a successful business person and had grown up, and I was in college during the late 60s, early 70s. Okay, so Vietnam War, all of that stuff going on, and all the stuff going on in the public campuses. And I had chosen not to be part of that chaos. My sister-in-law, Pam's oldest sister, had gone off to California in this same time frame, and because she really loved the Beach Boys and wanted to live that life. Now, can you understand the difference? Here, I'm graduating with mechanical engineering, disciplined in a different area, and she goes off to this lifestyle. She's wacko, from all sense. I mean, she is really off the deep end. She would come back, and we would have family gatherings. Her side of the family would get together almost like every 6 months. And she would come back to these things, and she'd come back with some other thing that was just driving her nuts. I mean, just motivating her. Well, I remember the one time, just before she became a genuine Christian, she came back and she was in the transcendental meditation. And she won't admit this, but I remember her sitting on her head in a corner, meditating. And then telling me that's the way to peace. Honestly, Gloria, you just, yeah. I didn't know if now I would have said, I'll just pray for you, Gloria. You're helpless. But I didn't say that then. I probably had much harsher words for her. But she then goes off, and because of the witness of some girls that she worked with, she comes to know Jesus Christ. Now, they were charismatic, and if you can imagine how that would appeal to someone who was in this other stuff, it definitely did. She comes back just loaded with this idea. You know, she had memorized the Romans Road, probably not a lot more than that. And every time she had talked to us, but you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of glory. And just all of this stuff. And you're going to hell. And I took it for a while, and I remember saying to her, "Listen, Gloria, do you like your nephews and nieces? If you bring this up again, you are never welcome in our home. Because this is unbelievably offensive." I was just really deeply grieved by her. If anyone else would have witnessed to me at that point in time and started down the Romans Road, I'm certain I would have acted very aggressively with them also. And I think that happens in these situations. The way I diffuse those situations is I just ask them, say, "Whoa, I mean, obviously I don't mean to offend anybody, but why? Can I ask you a question? Why are you so tight about this? We were just talking about normal things." And then they start to share. And that's normally the way I break through it. Now, again, God is the one who convicts hearts. God is the one that has to draw him to himself. And we're simply an ambassador. And so we just need to be open and usable. Okay, did that? I don't know who asked the question, but I hope that gives some thought in that regard. So basically, remember I talked about those five circles? The first one is a secular conversation. When I go into the secular conversation and the spiritual conversation at the very start of my relationship with people, I am friendly. But I do have opinions. I mean, it would be so artificial if I didn't have opinion. If you knew me very well, I have opinion on almost everything. And so I'm not artificial, but I am always careful to be very respectful. And I don't slam them with Bible verses. I may say to them, "Listen, that's a lot different than the way I see it. Tell me more. Why do you see it that way?" And I'm asking, drawing out. And what you normally find when you keep asking questions like that is they will quickly get to an end of their kind of memorized script. And they'll say, "Listen, I really don't know." And then you have the platform. Has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you? May I do that? But you better be prepared to be able to go to your Bible at that point. But frankly, you don't need to know a lot, actually, of the scripture to help a lost person start to understand who Christ is. We talked, the last question I had before I go into this other lecture in regards to the poor, what method of evangelism do you feel most comfortable with and why? Or is there any that, you know, which one do you feel the least comfortable with and why? I would be interested in that type of feedback from you. Yes? You have found that most comfortable going door to door. Do you recognize what a minority you are? I mean, how many else like going door to door? Do we have anyone else that will join them? Most people are scared to death by it. You know, Rich will go with you, so that's the two of you that go door to door. But it's very intimidating to a lot of people. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought not to go door to door. But let me, any other comment in regards to what method would seem to work best for you in your life? Okay, why don't you go first and... Mm-hmm. You know, whether it's in business, whatever, you know, listening to what they say and then responding in that way. Okay, yeah, absolutely, taking keys from their own statements. That's critical. Did you have a question?
I'm kind of like that. I'm always comfortable when they have words. Mm-hmm. I'm not my immediate family. You know, people you chit chat with and then they'll bring up. And it always seems like something comes up, you know, in different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, using your contacts at work in a casual basis and just looking for it, and also using, not artificially, but if you're a praying person, I trust every one of us are, you know, that we all would fall into having prayers that we're saying on a fairly regular basis, that we would use that as an opportunity to connect also. When you hear about a heartbreaking situation, send a note back that says, I've been praying for you. I heard that your sister is really critically ill, and just wanted to know I've been praying for your sister and also praying for you. Wow. That really does many times open some doors. Yeah, there's a beauty to that. It surely gives you an opportunity. There's a book written about putting up your faith flags, and it says that every opportunity you have, you should just say, well, praise God. You know, when people are swearing, you instead of you swearing, you say, praise the Lord. May the Lord's name be blessed. Or you say, when you see things that are problems, you know what, Jim, I'm going to pray for you on that. I'm going to pray for your sister. Those are great ways of sending out the message that you're approachable on spiritual matters. And being, just for them to know that it is okay, they're looking for signals. Many, many people are hurting and looking for who they feel they could approach without being shunned because of it. Yes, Chris.
Mm-hmm. It seems that we are so unintentional in our living, rather than saying, God, it's a new day. What do you have for me today?
Yep.
Going out into life, being willing to say a praise the Lord, or I'm going to be praying for you, or striking up that conversation,
yep.
Being deliberate and intentional.
Well, as a matter of fact, to pray each morning, Lord, I just pray in that you would lead me across the person you want me to talk to. Lord, help me be used of you to minister to some hurting soul today. And then go about the day looking at people from that perspective. Lord, is this the person that you want me to talk to? You understand what that does to you when you do this on a regular, on a daily basis? Just waking up and saying, Lord, who would you like me to talk to about your son today? And then as you go about the day looking for that person. And who could you... Lord, I want to be used of you to comfort somebody that's hurting. Would you just point that person out to me? And I will try to deliver a word of encouragement, a word of hope. Or something more, you know, other more tangible thing, if that's what you'd have me to do, Lord. Just make it clear. That type of a life is transforming. That type of a prayer life is transforming. Rich?
I like to follow what Pastor Chris said, you know, it's important to be intentional, it's easy to be busy, mm-hmm. And I think that carry track of me. I'm in contact with somebody else, and at the end of the day, I've got to pick up some materials from a job, whatever. It's like, you know, good people, that my main responsibility as a Christian is to be a witness. So I can at least give somebody a track. And I do have a track that I'm using right now. It's called Who Made It, and it's a true story.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what, that we're going to leave now. That's a great thought. I do that with my business card, and I have a verse on the back of my business card. But the critical issue, let's say, you know what? If you ever have any spiritual needs, want to talk to me, I keep my cell phone on 24/7. Feel free to call. I'm surprised at how many people take me up on that. And it is sweet because they're calling me when they have a need. And the door opens. Yes?
I have the joy of bringing, I can't count people who are brought to Christ in my lifetime since I was a Christian. It was just so fun. And I did have a track ministry. I'm just chicken track.
Yeah, so are we. Okay. Well, we can do that during that last hour then. I would like to point, and now I'm going to go into the next session, okay, and we're going to go through. As a pastor and personally, what I recognize now is that it is hard for us to see people come to Christ if we don't have some sort of relationship. We need to connect with people. So as a ministry, we look at different ways in which we can connect with people that are hurting. Now, what does that look like? One, we do offer counseling, just like Brother Chris in the back is trained in nuthetic counseling. We have a man and a woman that are very active in our ministry. And now we put out the word, we've handed out flyers and just distributed. They're counseling 40, 50 hours a week between the two of them. Every week with different, and they've seen many, many people who are in crisis situations, not know where else to turn. Even Child Protection and our social services have found out about us and now send people over to us. And the issue is we use that as an outreach to connect with people and get them into the Word. We have recently acquired a foreclosed home in the Phillips neighborhood, so that we could have a Somali outreach. We're about ready to finish the home. We have a couple that's going to move in there, and there they're going to offer ESL, and they're also going to offer immigration assistance, which simply means an English-speaking person reading the English forms to help them understand what the next step is in immigrations. It's not that we're not legally, but we just are. What does that do for us? Helps us form relationships. We have an individual whose whole ministry is to drive around North Minneapolis every day and hands out tracts to the drug dealers, the prostitutes, and the gang members. We do it over and over and over again. And you know what? On Sunday morning, we'll at least have three adult men in there that we have reached through that ministry. We have one lady that was reached through the jail ministry that is attending regularly. That was found, you know, we were able to connect with while they were incarcerated. And my point is as you look at your different ministries, that's where I go back to Matthew's concept. There really is, I'm not the Gospel of Matthew, I'm talking about C.E. Matthews in Southern Baptist. His idea of using these different aspects of the ministry to connect with people is really an important thought. How can we connect? I'm going to show you now some scripture on the poor. I fully recognize you're sitting here in a beautiful, wonderful suburb, and it's maybe a little ways from you. But I'll tell you what, scripture is very clear that this is an area, and I just wanted to share some of that. It's more or less me sharing my burden with you in this one specific area. I wanted to talk about seeing the poor through God's eyes. We talk about a body of people that are open to the gospel. In America, who are the poor? What do you think that? Who do you think of when you think of the poor?
Religion.
Okay. Now, truly, that would encompass, you know, a great vast majority of the people. But who else is it? Who, when you think of the word poor, what else do you think of? Homeless. What's that?
Immigrants.
Well, what can the Christian poor teach us about faith? Ever known anybody that's really poor that's a Christian?
Um,
How rich do you think their life is? How rich do you think their life is? Well, let me say this. I'll share my answer to what have I learned from the Christian poor. The ones that are believers that are physically poor can still be very, very joyful because they're not tied up with the materialism. And yes, they may pray for food on a more regular basis. And we're not just talking about overseas. Although I really relate to this when I think I went over to Liberia on with my son and one other man from Baptist Missions. We were sent into there to see if it was safe enough to send the missionaries back into Liberia after the Civil War. This is the day we were scheduled to leave on 9/12/2001. Obviously, the airports were closed. We flew out a couple days later on an empty plane over to Europe and then into Africa. It was quite the experience, that alone. But we show up there, and let me tell you, the Civil War was not over. It was one of the scariest 10 days that I have ever had in my life, because we'd go through checkpoints every every mile, and these kids with these AK-47s were sitting there checking it and wanting money and wanting your passport, and you're thinking, I don't want to give this young drug addict my passport, but then you look at his gun and you say, yeah, maybe I do. Maybe I do want to give him my passport. I hope he gives it back to me. But there we basically ate one meal a day. We weren't told that when we showed up, but it became obvious the first day. They gathered the interest in finding what they were going to eat for the day at about 5 o'clock. And then whatever we found, we ate. And then we waited until the next day. Now, for my son and I, that was quite an adjustment. But you know, in the midst of it, I was with many other born-again believers. And there was a rich trust in the Lord. I gained a trust in the Lord going through that. So you can learn this from people that are struggling and do not have. It's a sweet thing. That's why it's really tragic the way we social economically divide. You often will find the social economic level of a church congregation almost homogeneous. And we lose something by this. There's a beauty in having the very wealthy with the very poor and in between coming together around Christ. What can the Christian poor teach us about perseverance? A ton, because they're looking for eternity. What can the Christian poor teach us about discipleship? No, they memorize different verses than we do. You know that? They memorize different verses. They often memorize quite a bit of the Psalms. Comforting truths. What passages come to mind regarding the Christian poor, or Christian's response to the poor? Any verse comes to mind in your, when I say that? It is interesting, What would you do if someone walked in on Sunday morning and they had the body odor of urine and they were really dirty? Which one of the seats would you offer them? You know, this becomes really an issue, because although Scripture speaks to it very clearly, we have a lot of social conditioning here that in play. And it can produce some real challenges. I wanted to quickly go through some passages. Why don't you read them with me, if you would. It says, I guess I can't see my little dot anyway. If one of your brethren, why don't you read it with me, if you would. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty, and then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner. that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food for a profit. If poor comes into you, you are to do like you would do for a stranger. You know what that is? It's cultural. We don't relate to that. In the Mideastern culture, if a stranger comes to your house, you treat them like royalty. That is not the way we do it here. If a stranger comes to our house, we wonder whether we're going to open the door or not. We want to figure out why are you here? It's so different, okay? But notice that is the parallel that the scripture uses here. You are to bring a brother in who is poor. And you're specific, the usury is charging interest. You're not to make profit off of them. But you are to do something, aren't you? The implication is, this Old Testament passage is that you are to help them in a tangible way. Look at what Nehemiah says. Then I said, now this was after Nehemiah gets quite upset with the nobility at the time, and they're trying to reconstruct Jerusalem now, and he gets really upset with them. There's apparently a group that had money. What you are doing is not good. That's pretty straightforward English. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nation enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. He was lending to other Jewish people that were trying to work in the wall. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and of the grain, and the new wine, the olive, that you have charged them. There is this Old Testament concept here of helping the poor without expectation of making money off of them. But you know what we need to recognize today? We have been so culturalized, we have been so impacted by the social welfare system that we have implemented in our land within our lifetime, that we view helping the poor as not our work, but the government's work. And as a result, we lose a tremendous opportunity for evangelism. Psalm 41:1 says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." Now, I'm not making a judgment here, but ask yourself, when was the last time you gave any consideration to the poor? Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. We may well be headed into a time of really widespread trouble for our nation. Wouldn't it be a little concerning if God was to say, all right, I'm going to respond to your poverty in the way you responded to others when you had affluence? I think that's the implication of this psalm. Psalms 14:21, he who despises his brother, his neighbor's sins, but he who despises his neighbor's sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Mercy on the poor. Now, you recognize how different showing mercy on the poor and having consideration on the poor is from not giving a whip about them and not thinking about them? You understand the tension there? It's very easy to just be an automatic pilot. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, and he who honors him has mercy on the needy. I get really concerned for our nation. I happen to have been studying and preached my way through the book of Micah. About 4 years ago, I preached my way through the book of Amos. And I'll tell you what, when you look at what upset God about the Israelites, and then look at what's happening in our nation today, it's very concerning. And if God wouldn't accept it from them, why would he accept it from us? 1 Timothy 5:3-5 says, honor widows who are really widows. Gives a qualification there. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. Not send them onto welfare system and into the nursing homes. There is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God and continue in supplication and prayers night and day. Amos 5:12 says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribe, depriving the poor from the justice at the gate." We see that in our nation today. There is much money being made off of manipulating the poor. Much of the mortgage scandals was just that. It was falsely setting up people with hopes of being able to own a home. Now, they had personal responsibility. I absolutely agree with that part, too. But they were really set up. And the people that sold them the homes and refinanced and made lots and lots and lots of money and left crushed and crumbled families in the wake. You should just visit with some of the homes, families, and units that we work with that are now looking at the choice of two families living together or one of them going to Mary Jo's. That's not a very pretty option when you have a two-bedroom apartment and lots of kids. What are some of the reasons why people in churches do not do more to help the poor and the needy? That is not an open-ended question. I'm actually hoping that you'll respond. Why? Dude, by the way, do we have that mic that we can pass around? That would be of great help. She's saying some people get cynical because of they're not really widows. Okay, there's concern whether they really make the qualifications. Others, I think that is part of it for sure. Okay, Rich, right behind you is the mic.
I think people are really afraid. They're afraid this person is going to be violent. They're going to make their personal belongings susceptible to someone.
Yep. Yep.
Checking out their place and really doing more than just paid for. So I think there's a lot of fear and lack of faith.
Okay. Fear and a lack of faith. Anyone else? Yes.
It's messy.
It gets real messy real fast, doesn't it? Sounds like you might have experienced that. Anyone else? It's coming your way here real quick. Oh, you know, they're almost unionized. Like over by, seriously. Lone Wolf is the top guy that's homeless. He lives under the bridge close to Lindale. And he has control of four of the corners off of Lindale and Broadway in the area. And he makes a cutoff of everybody. It's a very organized scenario. And if you don't pay his cut, it's not good for you. And they often use the money inappropriately. Okay, they're often looking for booze. They're sleeping outside, so there's no cost. So those pose some real challenges for us. Yeah, you get overwhelmed with the magnitude of it.
There's a reaction that's theological, that is, I don't want to be involved with the social gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not really purely gospel work to make sure that somebody has a bag of groceries. So there's a reaction to that. participation within the church. So somebody asked me last week, how is our church, what do we do organizationally to help within the community?
Mm-hmm.
And because there is no structure, okay, we don't want to do that, therefore they don't do that. Church doesn't do that. We know how to, in your situation where you have a neighborhood setting where people are coming and knocking at your door, a little different than here.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not like that. We have a lot of transit folks who get off right here at 494 on Robert Street, but then they're off and gone. What do? How do we help?
Mm-hmm.
How do we determine? This is something Pastor Chris and I have wrestled with weekly. How do we determine a legit need from an illegitimate need? We have limited resources that we can give away,
yep,
to people. All those things contribute to the answer to your question.
Okay. Good summary of that. I'll tell you the... Well, I'm going to reserve some of the answers for just a little bit here. One, this is some of the answers to this question I put down myself. They don't deserve help. A lot of times people say, listen, they got themselves into this mess. They can get themselves out of it. They're just flat out lazy people. Number two, God calls to help the poor applies to another time, dispensationally. You know, it's that argument. We don't know any people like this. No, that's true, because you know what? We're somewhat like South Africa. I was in South Africa, like I said once before, I ran a plant down there, and that was before when apartheid was still in existence, and cultures were very segregated, you know, where you stayed, where you lived. We are also very segregated in where we live. Almost exclusively now by economic terms, social economic more than any other factor. I have my own needs. I'm barely able to care for myself. Any money I give will be wasted, stolen, or spent. The poor will never see it. In other words, if I give to this cause, they aren't going to really get to the poor anyway. I may become a victim myself. And if you don't recognize that as a partially true statement, then you're naive. That's very true. That's a very possible risk. I don't know where to start, and I don't have time. Because frankly, I'm about my own life. My little bit won't make a difference. That was kind of what you were saying. How do we handle it? This thing is getting to be a big problem, and it's getting bigger very rapidly. Okay, I'm just going to quickly share a couple other verses. What do these verses teach about an attitude towards the poor? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, when James and Cephas and John seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, Paul was speaking, they gave me and Barnabas the right and the hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they saw that Paul had a special ministry to the Gentiles, non-Jews. They desired only one thing. It's fascinating to me that this only one exclusion. That we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. We seem to have lost that in most of Christendom in America. It was a priority. This was really important to Paul. And it also was important to John and James and Cephas. They saw this as a significant issue. Now, I want to point out to you, you know why we have 501c3 status, which is tax-exempt status in churches? If you go back and look at the debate that went on, the conclusion was made. It's so fascinating that your comment was. And by the way, they probably will come forth. It may have been an organized question to you. There is a movement today to say, why should churches get 501c3 status? They used to be involved in the community, and we universally concluded that they were doing so much for the community at whole that we will grant them this special consideration, that any gifts to their organizations will be exempt from tax because they are doing the public so much good. But now, most churches will have a very, very, very tough time demonstrating that they are doing enough good to justify that all of the contributions would be tax deductible. And that's where the argument is headed right now. That is going on right now. That's why it's fascinating that question came to you. Okay. James, what does James teach about the attitude towards the poor? Well, it was mentioned by our brother over here. For if there is some come into your assembly, a man with good gold rings and fine apparel, and should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, you stand there, or sit at my footstool, and have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judged with evil thoughts? Listen, my brethren, beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Interesting thought. Galatians 6:10. This is one that we are really having to implement now in our local work because we're so pressed in these areas. But at the end of this, talking about how we, you know, we have to make sure we reap what we sow. But at the end, verse 10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do it to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. So for instance, we have a food shelf ministry. We started about 9 months ago. We started it up again. We had it before, and then it wasn't as big a need, but now it's a huge need for us. Now we have several families that when we pick up the load of food, we first go to those families because we know they're very, very short of food. And they're very faithful, and they have been faithful servants of the Lord all along. So we take the food to them first, and then we bring it to the church, and we offer it after the Wednesday night service. Let me tell you, it goes quick. But that's how we implemented that verse. What principles should govern our ministry to the needy and the poor? Compassion, like judgment, begins with the household of God. The poor and needy need the gospel, repentance, belief in Christ as the rich. In other words, it isn't just the rich that are important. But by the way, the other's reverse is true. Some of the very wealthy people are viewed as unapproachable with the gospel. So there is the other side of that, when in fact they could do a great help for us. Neither a word only or a deed only strategy is adequate in the city. Where I minister, and I suspect it may be here too, it's just a little more disguised because of pride. People will listen to you when they see that you really care for them. And you really want to help. And they know that you're here to help. Never separate service among the poor from the gospel and its communications. When we get together, we do talk about the Lord. We make sure people know that we're doing it because we love the Lord and we want them to know the Lord. And meet the needs of needy believers before non-believers. There are several different categories of poor in America. Those who are poor and cannot work because of physical and mental challenges. Our society has deemed it inappropriate to the civil rights of many, and have therefore, which were institutionalized before, are now released and wander around. Guess where they wander around, by the way? In the inner city. I think, I won't mention her name, but I bet you can think of who I'm thinking of right now. She comes almost every service, and if she doesn't get what she, from me, she's always respectful. And for some of the other men, she's always respectful. But if she is able to get a lady, another lady, she will threaten you, either give me money or I'm going to smash your face. And she's a reasonably big person. And yet you go confront her, and it's not like you're really talking to anybody. It's a huge challenge, and she's just one example. There are all sorts of people that are poor because, you know, in her case, I don't know what the solution is. We have talked to her about the Lord, but she, you know, it isn't like she's there to talk to. Underemployment, underemployed, who are poor because of poor education, low skills, and racial factors. They can't get a decent job, can't get a job at all. Those who are lazy, which happens to be a small percentage. They would love to work, but they just can't get a job. And women who are the heads of households with dependent children, and they can't do both. The kids are full-time effort. And the temporary poor, those whose jobs often from the well, we're seeing it all the time. You're seeing it here, too, in this neighborhood. People that were wealthy have lost their job, but they hadn't been good stewards of their income, and so they don't even have enough to make it to the end of the month. And they go from having all sorts of things to not even being able to buy milk. And we need to have, you know, a ministry like yours, somehow or another, you got to get out the word that if you're in this situation, we're burdened to help you. We'll do what we can do. Because people don't know where to turn. And if they will look to you for help in that time, let me tell you, you're going to have an opportunity to sit down and talk to them about spiritual matters. Because you have met them at their time of real need. What can we learn from Christ's response to the needy? Well, the leopard, he didn't shy away from touching them and being with them. Again, I'm just skipping over some of this stuff in detail. In Mark chapter 6, it says Jesus came and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep having no shepherd. We definitely have that going on in our culture. He wanted to care for them. Not that they were believers. He wanted to care for them because he had a compassion for humanity, for hurting people. In those days, a multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they are now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And so he was burdened with it. What are some of the reasons why the middle class are often in a weak position to minister to urban poor? What's that? They're living hand to mouth. That's true. I didn't put that on the list. Others. Very, very busy. Time is a factor. Any other thoughts? Can't relate. Here's what I put down. Middle class have moved away from the urban poor and have little contact with them. Other than what you said, like down at the corner. But they are at the corner. The urban poor are all almost invisible to the average middle-class person. The urban poor are relatively immobile and tend to stay in their own neighborhoods. And the middle class avoid driving through those neighborhoods, or at best only drive through them. Like in North Minneapolis, we are a throughway from Maple Grove and Robbinsdale and New Hope downtown. You could drive down West Broadway. The neighborhood in which I live in constantly wants to put up more stoplights, speed bumps, and narrow the road down to one lane going both ways. What are they trying to do? They're trying to discourage the drive-through traffic and take it back to the neighborhood where the people, other people that are giving input into what these roads ought to look like, you would think they'd want an expressway going through there. No stops, you can't get off of it, and you're elevated, and you just drive over it, and you're downtown. There's a difference in the heart. Other Christian groups often challenge their people to consider reconciliation and relocation and redistribution. That's John Perkins' thoughts in regards to that. Where do you think God stands in these recommendations? Well, you know, from an evangelistic standpoint, you and I all have an opportunity to reach people that are very needy, and if you will help, you can connect, and it is a phenomenal opportunity to share the gospel. Relocation is clearly part of God's program. Locate where you can minister. Our culture, do you understand our Christian culture? We locate where it is convenient for us. We are not directed. We are not. We don't determine where we live and how God can use us. We live wherever we can as far as our income is concerned. And we're going to live in as nice a place as we can and have it be as close to the shopping centers as we can. But is that really what God wants? Because you know what? I don't really think God gives much of a whip about whether or not you have a great big house. He really has given us a bigger calling. He's given us a calling to reach people. Seriously, this is a great time to look at sizing, downsizing and getting yourself so that you have resources to be used for God's work to reach the lost. It may mean you relocate to where you're around people that you could really impact for Christ for all of eternity. I obviously, I'm sitting here with a bias. My wife and I left business as a corporate executive, and I was running international operations. I was a head of marketing for a domestic group simultaneously. We were well into six figures and had been for years when God finally put a call on our life. I come here, I left business, went, and Dr. Pickering offered me an opportunity to be a pastor of evangelism at Fourth Baptist Church, located where they were. It really was the hand of God to do that. Opened up that door that was shocking to me because I had no Bible college or any of that type of background. We come here, when we moved into Brooklyn Park is where we first bought our home. We were shocked. Now, in Brooklyn Park, where we were living, it was reasonably nice houses. You know, it's houses like you have around here and nice-sized yards. But Pam and I were shocked that we could hear neighbors because we had moved from a couple acres, a great big house, and a couple acres that had thoroughbred horses on the back. You know, it was a stream running through our yard because it was picturesque and all this other stuff. Then, God, I came here to seminary to do an outreach to corporate executives where I would teach business principles because up until that point, my most fruitful ministry was corporate executive. I've seen vice president, president, CEOs come to Christ. I was sure that's what God would have me to do, is teach business principles. And as only God would do it, I end up pastoring in an urban setting. Pam, I took her to the house we live in today. It was in January of about 11 years ago now. I took her down to North Minneapolis, and I said, I found the house that we want to live in, and I really was really excited about this. It was about 5:30 or 6 in January, so it's starting to get close, dark, and we come up to this burned-out old crack house. And we walk up, I pull out the flashlight, and we climb through the picture window in the front that had been broken out. Now, this would take, I now look back and recognize, why did I assume she would be excited about this? This is ludicrous. But I was just thrilled about this house. We stepped into debris that was about a foot and a half deep all over the house. It was two 30-foot dumpsters that I had two seminary students shovel the stuff out of there. We moved into that. We fixed that house up and moved in. And it is now home. We live in a neighborhood that is really troubled. But it is a tremendous blessing. Because we're where people need the Lord. Now, I'm not saying they don't need the Lord right here. But what I'm trying to say is live intentionally. I'm not just talking about, Chris, you were bringing up an excellent point. I'm talking simply, though, about getting up in the morning and asking yourself, who can you talk to about the Lord? I am saying to you what we need today. We are really under siege. We don't recognize it, I honestly believe. We do not recognize it as a group. But as Christians, we are under massive attack. We may not even survive as a nation in the way we know it. And we need to wake up. And we need to not think about what is convenient for me, but what would God have me to do? And those are vastly different questions. And it may mean you moving. It may mean you staying right where you are and getting over all of these excuses that, oh, I am too scared. I what if they reject me? You know, this is garbage. We are talking about eternal matters. We need to step up and start sharing the Word of God. We need to talk to people about Jesus. We need to hand out tracts. We need to talk to people. We need to meet the people's needs where they are so we have some relationship. We have to get burdened for the great work that needs to be done. He tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Yet most of the people only come to seminars to hear about it. It is no wonder we're falling apart. We have to recognize that we as individuals, not me as a pastor and not your pastor and your assistant pastor. No, we all who claim to know Jesus Christ are the soldiers. And we need to get serious. We need to get over all of our excuses because that's what we've gotten used to. We've gotten used to making all sorts of reasons why we cannot evangelize. And all I've got to say is that is such a denial of what the Word of God says. We can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that includes talking about the wonders and beauty of our Savior. We need to get beyond it. We need to look for hurting people and plug into their lives. We need to show them how Jesus Christ has answered our life. The problems, the challenges of our life. We really need to do an inventory check on our own life. So many people have gotten just complacent. It is exactly what you see written in Micah, exactly what you see in Amos. Those that claim to know as believers the Almighty are just taking care of their own needs with no thought on eternity and surely no concern for the lost around them. May the Lord help us. May the Lord have mercy on us. We better well pray earnestly. But be even at the very start of our prayer, better be repentance. Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us for our selfish, self-focused life. And may we recommit to being the ambassadors that Jesus Christ has called us to.